Now let's turn again to the 10th chapter of Mark. One of those great evidences of the inspiration of the Scripture is that it's so applicable to every generation and to every man. And when Bobby read the context a few moments ago, I thought, now, there's some folks out there that are going to feel like that I don't have anything for them this morning because they're not rich. I'm going to show you from the Scripture this morning that it may be a rich man will enter the kingdom of heaven and a poor man might be cast out. And you will be able, of God's Spirit, and if you can't, I feel very sorry for you, but you may be led of God's Spirit this morning to see yourself more in this man than you think. I saw myself. Very openly I saw myself in this man. There are two questions that are asked in this Scripture. Two questions. One of them is asked by a rich man, a rich moral man. He says, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That's his question. The second question is asked by the disciples of our Lord. When they heard the Lord's reply to this rich moral man, they asked this question, "Well, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved?" I read this week about a man who read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And when he finished reading it, he said, "Listen, this is either not true or there are no Christians today." I tell you, I was sitting this week reading that. That shook me up. He finished reading the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord's message, and this is what he said when he closed the Bible. He said, "This is either not true, or there are no Christians today." We better get sober and serious. To miss Christ, to miss glory, to miss salvation, whatever you gain is not worth it. And our Lord, the answer to both these questions, this young man said, What shall I do? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the disciples said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And our Lord answered both of them with one statement in verse 27. Look at it. "And Jesus, looking upon them, said, With men it's impossible, but not with God." This thing of salvation, with me, you, the church, the Baptist church, the Catholic church, organized religion, the Pope, every human being, it's impossible. I read also about a young man who went into the Pope. He finally wound up Pope Pius Quintus or something like Quintius. And when he said, "When I first went into the priesthood," he said, "I had some hope for the salvation of my soul." He said, "When I became a cardinal, I had very little hope. When I became the Pope," this is his true statement, he said, "I had no hope of salvation." No hope of salvation. This thing of salvation, let's face it, with men it's impossible. It's impossible. Christ said, they said, "Well, who can be saved?" This young man said, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Christ said, "It's impossible. With men, it's impossible. Strive as you will. Seek if you will. Work as you will. Labor as you will. Punish your body as you will. Give what you will. It's impossible. With men, salvation's impossible. But not with God. But not with God. With God, all things are possible." It's possible for God to save you, Bobby Smith. It's possible for God to save you. I can't, and you can't, and your mama can't. But God just, he can, and he just might. He doesn't have to, but it's possible. That's what Christ said, it's possible. With men, forget it. With God, it's possible. All right, let's look at this young man. We can know several things about him. I see several things about this young man I never saw before. Number one, you know what I see? He was zealous. He was a zealous young man. Underscore it. It says, and when he was gone forth, verse 17, into the way, there came one running. He came running. He was a rich man. He was an influential man. He was a moral man. I'll show you that in a minute. He was a well thought of man. He was a prominent man. But now, he didn't just slip around the outskirts of the crowd there and sort of listen in a little bit, you know, to what the Lord was saying. He came running. He was a zealous man. No indifference here. A whole lot more zeal than some of you show. He was zealous. He was running. No procrastination here. He was, you know, it says the Lord looked on him and loved him. You're going to see some lovable traits here. But one thing thou lackest. There's some lovable traits here. He was a zealous man. He was no hypocrite. He came running. This man Jesus was no popular man. Everybody that was anybody turned thumbs down on him. This man wasn't going to enhance his influence in the community by associating with this character, Jesus of Nazareth, but he came running. Now, wait a minute. Not only was he zealous, he was reverent and humble. What did he do? He came running and kneeled. Here was Christ. I can see it in my mind. I can see Christ followed by his disciples. And here, one of the most prominent men in the community. Moral, influential, prestigious, powerful. Here he comes running. And when he gets to the Lord Jesus Christ is standing, he falls on his knees in front of him. He's on his knees in front of Christ. He got down on his knees. And he was respectful. A Nicodemus slipped in at night. This man came running in the middle of the day. This man came running. He didn't care who saw him. He was zealous. He was reverent. He was humble. And he was respectful. He looked up and said, "Good Master. Good Master." Oh, I tell you this. Would God I could hear some people today speak that reverently where Christ is concerned. I hear him called everything but good Master. Lord God of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, "Good Master." But here's something else I see about him. He was zealous. He was reverent. He was humble. He was respectful. But he thought, he was ignorant. He thought eternal life in heaven was a prize to be earned. That's what he thought. He thought eternal life was something that you earned by doing something, by your morality or good works. He really did. For he said, "Good Master, what shall I do?" You just name it. "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What shall I do? He thought it was to be earned. He thought it was to be sought by good works or morality. I tell you another thing I notice about him. He knew nothing. He understood nothing of his inward corruption. He didn't. He really didn't. I believe he was totally sincere. He knew nothing of the incorruption of human nature because he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Good Master," and the Lord, this is the very first place the Lord dealt with him. This is the first error he pinpointed. He could have let this go by, but he said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." This young man felt that men were good. He thought he was good. And he thought there were Christ was even better than he. You see, he knew nothing of inward depravity. He knew nothing of inward corruption. Christ said, "There's none good but God." Don't you know what the Scripture said? The Lord God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand. And he said, "There's none good, no, not one. They've all become unprofitable. Men are not good," Christ is saying. "Only God is good." Christ is not denying his deity, but he's saying this. He's saying, "If I'm not God, I'm not good." In other words, this young man approached Christ as just another man. Oh, a prominent man, a righteous man, an important man, a man who knew theology, but nevertheless a man. And so he calls him good. And Christ knew what he was thinking. He was thinking that Christ was, even a man, good in God's sight. And he thought he was good in God's sight. He thought there were a lot of men who were good in God's sight. And Christ rebuked him right there. He pinpointed that error when he said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. If I'm not God, I'm not good. Only God is good." And then Christ dealt with the second problem. This young man did not understand inward corruption, inward depravity. He did not understand the root of evil. He did not understand the source of evil. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. Here's where we're in trouble. It's not so much what we do as what we are. What we do is because of what we are. And then this young man did not understand the spirituality of the law. He did not understand it at all, as most men today do not understand. Listen to Christ. He said, "Thou knowest the commandments. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother." This young man did not understand the spirituality of this law, for he replied, when Christ read the law to him, he replied, "All these have I observed from my youth up." And as the Jews and as the religionists interpret the law even today, that young man, Bobby, was telling the truth. He was telling the truth. He had never taken God's name in vain. He had never violated the Sabbath day. He went to the synagogue. He had not killed anyone. He had not committed adultery. He had never stolen a thing in his life. As the law was translated and interpreted, turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll show you that. As the law was interpreted, as the law is interpreted today by the common religionist, by even some Baptists, and particularly Methodists and Nazarenes and Church of God and Church of Christ people, as the law is interpreted, this young man was telling the truth. He had observed those things from his youth up. But now in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord Jesus Christ says this. Verse 21, "You've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." In other words, the law is interpreted by the people of old as the only way to violate this commandment is to actually take another life. "And whosoever shall take a life shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, the true interpretation of God's law is this. Whosoever is angry with his brother is guilty. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, vain fellow, is in danger. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, is in danger of hell fire." You've killed him. We kill in our hearts. That's where murder starts. Malice is murder in the blueprint. The will is there. We may not be able to fulfill what we desire to do, but in the sight of God, we're already guilty by having the desire, having the will. And Christ said on down here in verse 27, "You've heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh to lust, male or female, is guilty already." It's in the thought. This is the way our Lord, I could go on and on with this, but our Lord, this young man didn't understand the spirituality of the law, as many religionists do not today. And they talk about being good people. They're like the Pharisees of old. They are morally, outwardly, comparatively, good people. But that's not the way God's law is interpreted. There's a spirituality of the law. That's the reason Saul of Tarsus says, concerning the law, "I was blameless." And he was. He was telling the truth. He said, "I didn't know sin. I didn't understand sin. I would not have known sin. I would not have known I was a sinner until the law came and said, Saul, thou shalt not covet." And he said, "I found out I did. I lusted. And lust is covetousness. And covetousness is idolatry. And idolatry is having another god. And the thought of foolishness is sin. There are sins of omission as well as commission. There's secret sins as well as open sins. There's sins of attitude as well as action. There's sins of manners as well as methods. There's sins of thought, imagination. We sin in our dreams even. We're so motivated by the passions and motions of sin within. You don't dream holy things, you dream unholy things, because you're an unholy person. And that's what this young man did not understand. He said, I've kept these from my youth up. Tell you another thing about him. Turn back to Mark 10. So Christ said to him, one thing thou lackest. And you know what that one thing is? Understanding. Understanding. You don't know yourself. You don't know the law. You don't know sin. You don't know God. And God, Christ said, I'm going to meet you at your point of testing and rebellion. I'm going to meet you at your point of idolatry. I'm going to show you now, young man, yourself. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying. He was genuinely sad. He was genuinely sorrowful. If the Lord had told him to do anything else, he would have done it. But he met him at his point of rebellion. He met him at his point of idolatry. You don't think you're an idolater? You know, two men are walking down the road. There's a dog with them. There's a black-headed man and a red-headed man and a black and white dog. And you follow them. And you walk along behind them, and they're walking along, and you're wondering, you turn to your wife and say, well, which man that dog belongs to? Well, now, I'll tell you how to find out. When those men come to a crossroads and the black-headed man goes to the left and the red-headed man goes to the right, you know which one that dog's going to follow? His master. His master. You'll find out whose dog he is. And I don't know when Christ... You might walk along with Christ in your idolatry. You may walk along with Christ in your rebellion. You may walk religion, that is, your profession of Christ. You may walk along with your church and your profession and your religion for a long time. And then after a while, Christ and the Scriptures go one way and your idolatry goes another, and then you'll find out who's master, whose servant you are. That's this young man here. You see, he wanted to win heaven. Now what? He wanted heaven. He was zealous. He came running. He wanted heaven. He was humble and reverent. He recognized Christ's authority. He came kneeling and called him master. And he wanted eternal life. And he thought it was something to be gained by what he did. And he presented his petition. But he wanted eternal life and heaven on his terms. On his terms. Terms. Here's the key to this thing. When he heard the terms of Christ, when he heard the true terms of Christ, he went away grieved and sorrowful and sad. He wanted heaven. He wanted it. But he wanted his possessions too. He wanted his idols too. He wanted the world too. He wanted his way also. His terms and the Lord's terms conflicted. There was the problem. His terms and the Lord's terms conflicted. It troubled him. It troubled him. He went away sad and sorrowful. It troubled him when he did not find the Lord's terms in accordance with his. If you ever notice people get religion, and sometimes even they'll come to some sort of compatibility with true gospel preaching. But after a while they're gone. They part from the way. They depart. You know why? John said they were not of us. There came a point of testing. There came a point when the Lord laid down his terms and they laid down their terms and they were different. And they departed. That's what this young... Herod went through this problem. When that young lady danced in front of Herod, how she appealed to him. How taken he was with her.
And he said, I'll give you anything you want. She said, I want John the Baptist's head on a charger. Uh-oh. Let's turn and read what Scripture says about that, Matthew 14. Let's read what a wrestling match Herod had with this thing. In Matthew 14, verse 8 and 9. Listen to this. Matthew 14, verse 8 and 9. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. He didn't want to do that. He kind of liked John. You read the writings of the apostles. Herod admired John, didn't he, Charlie? He did many. He went to hear him gladly. He didn't want to do that. But, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and for them which sat with him. Oh, we sure hate to be different, don't we? Hate to stand alone. We like that old conformity. You know, this nonconformist generation is the most conformed generation I've ever seen in my life. They all dress just alike, walk just alike, talk just alike, act just alike, yet they're doing their own thing. They're doing somebody's thing, but they're all doing the same thing. Old Herod just couldn't stand alone. He was sorry, but for the sake of them that sat at meat with him. He'd already opened his big mouth, you know, and he had to fulfill it, and he commanded it to be done. Let me show you another. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. You see, the Lord's terms and man's terms, it presents quite a problem sometimes. Look at Matthew 27:24. Pilate, here's another fellow. He didn't want to crucify Christ. He really didn't. No, he didn't. His wife warned him. He did everything he except stand with Christ. Even washing his hands, saying, I'm through with the whole thing. He didn't want, he tried to finagle up something about that Barabbas, you know. And listen to verse 24 of Matthew 27. When Pilate saw he could prevail nothing, he tried. But rather a tumult was made. Uh-oh, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You just see to that. Simon Magus is another. He wanted discipleship, but he wanted the world. And this young man loved his possessions more than he loved God. And when the two conflicted, Christ saw his idolatry. Christ saw where his heart was. Christ saw where his interest was. And he told him to go and sell out, take up his cross and follow him. He was sad. He wanted both. He wanted salvation, but he wanted it on his terms. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted it on his terms. And he loved his possessions more than God. Now, I'm going to show you something here that will help you. Look at verse 23 and 24. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches, possessions, enter into the kingdom of God. Now listen to me. We have many riches today. Compared to our forefathers, you and I are rich. We live better than kings lived 200 years ago. We're rich people. How hardly shall they that are rich enter the kingdom of God? And he says in verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at that word, though his words, and he answered him again and said, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches? Somebody says, well, why does the Lord so harshly condemn riches? Aren't riches sometimes a blessing? How could our missionaries be on the field if we didn't have some way of supporting them? How would we pay? Today our television broadcast goes on there and it costs $500 to put that thing on there. How could it be done? How can it be done? Aren't riches sometimes great blessings? Can we not do great things with riches? And were not many of God's people blessed this way with riches? Now listen to me. This is the thing the young man missed. The disciples missed too. Abraham was rich. Turn to Genesis 24:35, and it is said here that really his riches and his prosperity were the direct results of God's mercy. Blessings. Look, Genesis 24:35. And he said, I'm Abraham's servant, verse 34. And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly. He's become great. He has flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. The Lord's blessed my master.
You reckon Abraham went to heaven? Christ said he was a friend of God. Christ said he was a pattern of faith. Let me tell you something. The fault is not in the riches. It's in the abuse of them. The poison is not in the flower, it's in the spider. It's in me and you. Somebody says alcohol's ruination of our city. Ain't no such thing. Alcohol's a blessing. It can be used to sterilize instruments, to kill germs and bacteria. It can be used, the scripture says, to make the heart merry. But we ruined it. It didn't ruin us. Somebody says sex ruined this society. Ain't so. God ordained that. It was beautiful when God made it in the garden. We ruined it. It didn't ruin us. Riches. The ruination of our society. No, ain't no such thing. Ain't no such thing. We ruin riches. Turn to Job chapter 1 verse 3. I'm telling you the truth. This is where preachers get in trouble and start telling the truth. Don't make too good preaching, you know. It's not what Grandma thought. But Job chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to Job. Talking about Job here. Talking about riches. And his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a great household. This man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job, God's servant. God said he's righteous and he hates evil. Well, the disciples were astonished. They were astonished. This rich man came running to Christ, zealous, fell on his knees, looked up and said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, a lot of things he didn't know and didn't understand. And Christ said, "There's none good but God. You're not good." He didn't say that way, but that's what he's implying. You're not good. I'm no man. I'm God. I'm good. But if I'm not God, I'm not good. And he said, "All right, you want to earn eternal life? Keep the commandments." So I've kept them from my youth up. Proud, arrogant, self-righteous. But I'll show you, Christ thought within himself. I'll show you your evil and your greed. I'll show you your lack of love for your neighbor. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor. David was rich. Solomon was rich. The fault's not in riches. Christ said, "How hardly shall they that trust in riches." The fault is not in the riches. It's in our abuse of them. When men can't part with them. Riches do not make us corrupt. They reveal our corruption. I've often seen this happen. I've seen a man working as a laborer. And he's kind and considerate and compassionate. He gets along with his fellow men. But to come along and make him a foreman. And he becomes the most arrogant, proud, unbearable, unapproachable person in the whole plant. Well, they say that office ruined him. Ain't no such thing. He was ruined before he got it. It brought out his ruination. It revealed his corruption. That's right, Bob. It revealed what he was already unbearable, but he didn't have any place to exercise it. He was already greedy, but he didn't have any place to show it. Same thing. You have a poor man, and he's a generous man and a kind man. He gets around along with his neighbor, gets along fine in the church with the pastor and all that. Give him an office. Give him riches. Give him possessions. And he becomes arrogant and proud and tight-fisted and wants to dominate, wants recognition. You say, well, that new job ruined old Bill, and all that money he came into when his mother died, left him all that money, it ruined him. No, it didn't. He's ruined already. It just showed his ruination. It revealed his corruption. There's some men who can be trusted with riches. There's some who can't. There's some men who can be trusted with authority. You can place authority in their hands.
because they have God's grace and God's mercy upon them and in their hearts, and they know how to use these things for God's glory. But some men cannot. It reveals their corruption. You see what I'm saying? There's no evil in things. The evil is in the flesh. And when the flesh gets our hands on things, that's when the riches do not corrupt, they reveal corruption. This is true of all earthly advantages. This is true of all earthly possessions. That's the reason the writer of the Scripture says, Lord, don't give me riches lest I curse thee. But Lord, don't lead me into poverty lest I steal. I'm not to be trusted, Lord. I can't be trusted. And don't expose me to it, because I can't be trusted. And our Lord's showing this young man the weakness in the armor. He's showing him the depravity of the heart. He's showing him the frailty of the flesh. There are a lot of poor men who condemn rich men who would be worse than those rich men given the same opportunity. They just never had that door open. There are a lot of Josephs who've never met Potiphar's wife. I hope they never meet her, because they might cease to be Josephs. And I wouldn't want to shatter their confidence in themselves. Would you? That's what he's saying to this young man. One reason. But the disciples, now watch this. And the disciples were astonished when he said that. And you know the reason for their astonishment? Well, one reason for their astonishment was their conception of Christ's kingdom. They visualized a wealthy earthly kingdom with them in great power and great prestige and great wealth. Well, there was an argument among them one time, and they said they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest when Christ came into it. Oh, I tell you, which one was going to be the greatest? You know, this happens to churches so often when a pastor leaves. Men start striving for authority, leadership. Tears the church up. I've seen many of it, many churches. And the disciples, they thought the kingdom of Christ consisted in prestige and advantage and power. And they wanted to know who was going to be the great. Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee's mother came to Christ and took him aside. Isn't this just like a mom? James and John were her sons. And she said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, let John sit on your right and James on your left. Isn't that something? Bless their heart. Oh, my, my. And then, you know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after the Lord had been crucified and risen, the disciples met him and they said, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this when we're going to move into our power? How much of this is in all of us? That's the reason Christ, and this is the point that I've come to, and this point you must be brought to, which you must be brought. And the disciples just, they said, who can be saved? There's so much of this in us, we can't be trusted. There's no way that we can. We all have our idols. One direction, one another. This was this young man's idol. Christ knew where it was. He was going to destroy the idol. His idol was his possessions and his personal greed. And Christ met him at that point of rebellion and would destroy that idol, and he would not turn it loose. Lord, I do want to go to heaven. I do want eternal life. You know I'm sincere, but I just can't turn it loose. I just can't. I can't do it. And he was sad, and he went away clutching whatever it was to his heart. Christ said, you've got to lay it down. You've got to lay it down and take up your cross and follow me. And he said, I can't do it. And that's when he turned to his disciples and he said, how hardly shall they that trust in riches and possessions, that trust in the flesh, that trust in their religion, that trust in their easy believism profession, that trust in any possession, anything. How hardly shall they that trust and cling to anything enter the kingdom of heaven? And they said, well, Lord, who can be saved? We're human, we're flesh, we're so prone to evil, And he said, with me it's impossible. And the three things I want to give you quickly to help you on this. With men it's impossible. Why? Because of the strictness of God's law. Because of the strictness of God's law. I can't cut it. The holiness of God can only receive those who are holy. The law of God knows no way of justifying an offender. It's a holy law. You that would be under the law, don't you hear the law? The second reason is this, because of the corruption of human nature. Men cannot know. It says the things of God knoweth no man. Men cannot believe. Christ said, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. Men cannot obey. The natural mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither any can be. Men cannot think a good thought. It's not possible for you to even think a good thing, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Men can't speak a good word. Christ said, you can't even speak a good word. Impossible. Men cannot do a good deed. Without me, you can do nothing. It's impossible for a natural man even to meet the conditions of the gospel. Men by nature can't even repent. How can I, without a supernatural work of the Spirit, hate that which I love? How can I, without a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, love that which I hate? I can't do it. Men in the flesh cannot believe without a work of the Spirit. So with men it's impossible because of the holy law of God, because of the corruption of human nature, and because of the demands of God's justice. God's justice says, the soul that sinneth must die. Somebody's got to die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Got to be dealt with. Infinite justice demands infinite penalty. Infinite justice demands infinite hell. So with men, it's impossible. But, wait a minute, but not with God. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? What did the angel say when Mary said, no way for me to have a son, I don't know a man? And what did the angel say? With God, nothing shall be impossible. God can put life in a dead womb of a woman. God can put life where there is no life. Nothing is impossible with God. Our God's sovereign. But all that he does is consistent with his character, his justice, his mercy, his holiness, and his grace. And what this generation wants God to do is be merciful without being righteous. They want God. Jesus loves you. God loves you. God loves everybody. They want a God of love, but not a God of righteousness. And that can't be. Yes, God, with men it's impossible. With God, all things are possible, but only as it is consistent with his character, for God can't lie. Huh? That's right. God can't lie. Scripture says that. There's some things God can't do. You know what they are? They're those things that are inconsistent with his character. God's going to be love, but he's going to be love and holy. God can be justifier, but only as he is just. So you see, that's the reason Christ came down here and met his holy law and obeyed it, so that God might be just and justifier, so that God might be merciful and righteous. God can't erase sin. That sin got to be paid for. Whoever's record it's written against. So Christ came down here and took my sin. Here he is, the holy, perfect Son of God, without sin, infinite in his deity, glory, love, mercy, grace, truth, righteousness. Here I am with all the blackness of my sins that have separated me from God. And God laid them on Christ. And then God sent his sword of justice. And Christ, being who he was, could bear all our sins in his body and pay for it because of who he was. He left me without them. And now God can do business with me because Christ took my sin. See, it's possible with God. It's possible. So let's get this thing in its proper perspective. I wrote down something here. Thomas Manton said, if salvation's impossible with men, possible with God, then cease from your efforts to save yourself. Cast yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. The dearest idol I have known, let it be laid down.
and look to Christ. It's possible with Him. There's nothing worth going to hell for. I still love that statement Brother Barnard made to that dear girl. He asked her if she's a Christian. She said, no. And he said, why not? She said, well, if I receive Christ, I might have to go to China as a missionary. Rob said, I'd heap rather go to China and go to hell, hadn't you? I don't know anything that bad. Whatever it is. But it's not, don't take your battle. Take your battle out there, but don't take it with the wrong weapon. It's not the riches. Somebody said drugs have ruined this generation. No, it didn't. Drugs are such a blessing. You wait till somebody gets cancer and lying on a bed and pain, and those drugs are so wonderful to keep that pain. But we've ruined them. It's not the thing. Don't go out preaching against television. You're wasting your breath. And these other things, you're wasting your breath. The trouble is in the heart. And there are things that can be received with God's blessings if they're received with thanksgiving. But if they're abused by wicked heart, there's your trouble. It's you, it's not the things. Adam said, if you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. It's sure convenient, isn't it, to lay our blame on somebody else. Well, it's a judgment. God's going to lay it on us. That's where it belongs. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it's laid on Christ in your place? Our Father, thank you for the Word. If thy Word is so beautiful and so clear and so convicting. It shows us, oh, how it reveals our natures. Oh, how it puts the blame where it belongs, upon the heart of the sinner. It leaves us stripped before thy holy law and judgments. It leaves us crying for mercy. Lord, in Christ, have mercy. Don't deal with us as we deserve to be dealt with, but deal with us in mercy through Christ our Lord. Whatever it takes to bring us down, break us, and humble us at the feet of Christ, O Lord, do it for Christ's sake. And bless the service tonight. Give us a good time together, fellowship in Christ. Bless Bob Izzy. He brings us the Word, and Walter, as we fellowship with him and hear about the mission work. And bless those faithful ministers who preach thy Word everywhere today. Those men down in Mexico, those native preachers, they're preaching right now. Give them the power and liberty of thy Spirit for the glory of Christ. Leave us not to ourselves and our foolishness, but Lord, get glory from us and in us and through us and by us, according to thy will, in Christ's name. Amen.